I would invite you to open your Bible this morning to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 10. 2 Corinthians, chapter 10. Look with me at verse number 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. I'd like to preach to you this morning about pulling down strongholds. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are in the middle of a war for the souls of men. And you have commanded us to be strong in you, to take upon us the armor that you have provided, to stand firm, to earnestly contend for the faith, to fight the good fight. And Lord, we need your help to do that. And this morning I pray that as we examine your word and we consider in its light the strongholds in our lives, that God, you would do a work to reveal to us, as only you can, what areas that we have allowed Satan to have a place of advantage. And that, Lord, by your grace, we would pull down those strongholds. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in a spiritual war. And in this spiritual war, the battlefield is our minds. That is not just figurative language to try and illustrate a truth. It is the literal truth. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We are constantly subjected to the attacks of the enemy. And those attacks take place in our minds. The battles, the skirmishes involve the thoughts that we think. That is why it is so important that we guard our thoughts, that we protect our hearts, and that we are careful that what we think lines up with the truth according to God's word. Our thoughts are to be in agreement with the knowledge of God and in obedience to Christ. We are to arrest our thoughts. We're to bring them before God to judge whether they are true or whether they are false. And those that are false are to be cast away from us, and we are to revenge any disobedience. We're to make it right. But as we battle in this war, Satan is constantly trying to get a place of advantage in our lives. In the verses we just read, the words used to describe that place of advantage are strongholds. Strongholds. Notice again verse number 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. What is a stronghold? Well, in our modern society, we don't have as much of a frame of reference for this as they did back many, many years ago in history. Before modern warfare, it was very common in places all over the world where you would have perhaps a city or something like that, maybe even a castle, a central fortress of a region, where if everybody was under attack, they would flee there. And inside this castle or this fort, there would be one particular place that was the most heavily fortified, and it was the place of the greatest defense. And it was often called the stronghold. Sometimes it would be called the keep or something like that. But it was the place in that fortress or in that castle that was the hardest for the enemy to attack and the easiest to defend. Our family had the opportunity to go to England some years ago, and while we were there, we visited Windsor Castle. Amazing place. It's the oldest continually occupied castle in the world. It was built around 1070 AD, the first parts of it were, by William the Conqueror. So it was nearly 1,000 years old. And at this castle, there is a stronghold, a keep, which in all of its history, even though it's been attacked many, many different times, that stronghold has never been captured by the enemy. That's pretty impressive. You think about here in America, even our own capital, Washington, D.C., has been attacked before in our nation's history. But in 1,000 years of history at Windsor Castle, that stronghold has never been captured by the enemy. Why? Because it's such a heavily fortified place and a place of advantage, a place that is so well defended that the enemies have not been able to capture it before. Understand that that is what Satan is trying to gain in your life. Satan wants to get a place of advantage in your life, some area of sinful action or sinful thinking that he can use to control the rest of your life, to influence everything else. I think sometimes we mistakenly believe that Satan's going to come at us and all at once he just wants to take over everything. Well, you know, that is his end goal. But from the start, he doesn't care if you only give him 1 inch of your life. He'll take it. Because he knows that once he gets a little bit of a foothold, a little bit of a hold in your life, he can turn that into a stronghold. And from there, he can influence all of your life. So the idea of a stronghold is a place of advantage in your life. And God tells us in verse number 4 that he has given us weapons to pull down these strongholds. So the strongholds that God is talking about are not good ones. These are Satan's, the enemy's strongholds. I was recently meditating on these verses and had come across them in something I was reading, and it got me thinking once again about them. And the question that came to my mind, maybe a question that you're thinking or that you've asked before: how do I know if Satan has a stronghold in my life? How do I know that? Because let's be honest, Satan is a master deceiver, and sin blinds us. So that if he had a stronghold in our life, he would do everything he could to keep that quiet. I mean, he's not going to make it obvious to you and to me that he's gained a place of advantage. He's gonna trick us, he's gonna deceive us into thinking he doesn't, when in actuality he does. Furthermore, our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? How can we know if Satan has a stronghold in our life? And one of the things that, as I considered this, that the Lord pointed out as I studied his word, when you think about a stronghold, it is the place that is the most defended place, right? So if I have a stronghold in my life, the way to identify that is to look for the places that I defend at all cost. Are you following me? If I look at my life and I say, okay, here's an area that I defend this area heavily. That is, by definition then, a stronghold. Now the question then becomes, is this a good one or a bad one? Because there are some things that we ought to defend at all costs. We are to earnestly contend for the faith. So if somebody, for example, they deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I get a little defensive about that, that's not a bad stronghold. Or if they deny the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice, and I defend that, that's not a bad stronghold. But on the other hand, there are a lot of areas in my life that I will defend them, but they're not good areas. Because I'm not defending the truth of God. I'm not defending God Himself. I'm defending something about me. I'm defending something about the way that I think. I'm defending something about my personality, about my character. And whenever I'm defending something like that, what I am demonstrating is that that has a stronghold in my life. It is a stronghold. So anytime you find yourself getting defensive, you need to stop. And you need to evaluate, why am I defending this? What am I doing here? Why am I saying what I'm saying? And in doing this, am I defending God or am I defending myself? Am I standing up for the truth or am I defending my perspective? If it's something other than God and the truth, then that is a sinful stronghold in my life. Now, I've said a lot here, and at this point it may just seem kind of like speculation to you, but I would like to illustrate, if you'll let me this morning, from the life of an Old Testament character, what this defensiveness of our sin can look like in practice. So turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 13, and we'll start there. And I'd like to go through a short list of various ways that we defend the strongholds of sin in our lives. To look at it another way, these are various ways that we justify ourselves rather than God. Recently read that phrase again as I was reading through the book of Job when Elihu spoke up and he rebuked Job for his tone and some of what he said. Elihu said, "You have justified yourself rather than God." And that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about any time that we defend ourselves instead of God and His truth. How do we justify our sin? And we're going to be looking at the life of King Saul in 1 Samuel. Because of all of the Old Testament characters, I think his story best illustrates this defensiveness of sin. I mean, it's very obvious that sin had a stronghold in his life, right? Not initially, but very soon after. He became a very rebellious person, a very selfish and prideful person, and he ended his life in infamy because of it. Though he had many opportunities to repent of his sin, he never truly repented of it. And as a result, God stripped the kingdom from him. God removed his hand of blessing from his life. So I think by looking at him and his story, we find a very good case study of what this defensiveness looks like. And then before we finish this morning, we will go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and see then how we can pull down these strongholds. What are these weapons that God has given us so that we can eliminate these strongholds in our lives? So 1 Samuel chapter 13, in this passage, for sake of time, we're not going to read everything, but in this passage, Saul was waiting to attack and Samuel was supposed to come and offer a sacrifice before the battle and he was late. And Saul took it upon himself to offer a sacrifice that God had not authorized him to offer. So look at verse 11, 1 Samuel 13. And Samuel said, "What hast thou done? Saul, what have you done? You offered an unauthorized sacrifice. And Saul said, notice what he does here. Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou comest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. Here's the first way we defend our sins. We rationalize them. We rationalize them. Now, Saul had sinned, and Samuel was pointing that out. What have you done? Is the question that he asked. What hast thou done? Saul, what are you doing? Yeah, it was clear that Samuel was not asking this question because he approved and he wanted more information. No, he disapproved of this, and he was trying to point this out to Saul that he did something wrong. But he says, what have you done? And notice the first word that Saul uses in reply. He says, because. Because. Oh, I have good reason for having done this, Samuel. And notice the list of reasons he gives. Here we are on the edge of battle, and the people, they've scattered. Everybody was walking away. Oh, and Samuel, you didn't show up when you were supposed to. Oh, and there were the Philistines. They were out ready to attack us, and I had not made supplication to the Lord. He lists all of these different excuses to rationalize what he had done. Let me ask you a question. Did any one of those excuses make what he did right? No. It didn't make it right. It was still a sin what he did. But you see that in his mind, in Saul's mind, he's rationalizing it. It was right to him. You know what this demonstrates? That was a stronghold in his life. Why? Because he was defending it. This really wasn't wrong because of da 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 da. Goes through the list. We tend to do this so much with our sin, do we not? We do something wrong, but then our carnal minds are so good at coming up with all the good reasons why we did it. Well, you know, it was because of the circumstances I was in. It was because of the home that I grew up in. It's because of the culture that I live in. It's because of the, imbalances that I have in my brain and my body. We have all of these rationalizations for our sin, but none of them make the sin less sinful. All it does is blind us to how sinful it really is. It was a stronghold. He defended it by rationalizing it. But then, number two, this is another way that we will defend our sin, and that is by spiritualizing it. Do you see what he said in verse number 12? He said, I said, the Philistines will come down upon me, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered burnt offering. Here he's now trying to give a spiritual reason for why he sinned. It's also very interesting that he admits that this was his inner dialogue. This was Saul having a little conference with he, himself, and him, right? I said to myself, well, you know, those Philistines are going to attack, and I haven't offered an offering to the Lord yet, and I better go ahead and do that before they get here. Did Saul know exactly when the Philistines were going to attack? No, he imagined it. He imagined that they were going to come, and he imagined that if they came and he hadn't offered a sacrifice, well, things would go bad. But if he did offer the sacrifice, things would go well. And he's treating God's sacrifices like a lucky charm. And he's couching it all in this very spiritual language. I knew I needed to make supplication to the Lord. And I really didn't want to do it, Samuel, but I forced myself to. It's a stronghold in his life. He's defending it by spiritualizing it. Turn over to chapter 15. Because this is not the only time that Saul will spiritualize his sin in an attempt to defend it. Not the only time he did something wrong and then tried to justify it with spiritual language. 1 Samuel 15, verse 15. So this is the instance where God told him to destroy the Amalekites, and he did not destroy them all. He saved the king. He saved the best of all of the sheep and the oxen. Samuel says, what have you done? Have you done what God said? And Saul says, yes, we have. And Samuel says, well, what meaneth the bleating of the sheep in my ears? If you killed all the sheep, there's some very noisy dead sheep. What's going on here? Notice verse 15. Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. God said, destroy it all. They saved the best. And notice Saul's justification for his sin, his defense of that stronghold. Oh, we did it for God. We're gonna sacrifice that to the Lord. Do you honestly believe that as Saul and the people were sparing the best, that they were saying to themselves, you know, God told us to kill this sheep, but I think God would rather us save it to sacrifice to him. Do you believe that's what was actually happening? No. That's not what was actually happening. Okay, this was something he made up after the fact, or very soon after that it had happened, to justify it. It was a spiritualization, though. Well, you know, we're going to save this for God. We're going to offer that to him. Did that make his sin right or less sinful? No. Turn over to chapter 23. Here, some people betray David to Saul. Say, hey, David's hiding over here. If you want to come kill him, we'll help you. 1 Samuel 23, notice verse number 21. Notice what Saul says to these people. He's trying to murder an innocent man. And these people want to help him murder an innocent man. And he says in verse 21 of chapter 23, and Saul said, blessed be ye of the Lord, for you've had compassion on me. Really? You're going to invoke the name of Jehovah God to thank these people for helping you break one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill? He's spiritualizing it as a way of defending his sin. There are all kinds of ways that we can spiritualize our sin as a way of defending. Let me give you an illustration. I heard this actual statement one time. Someone had decided upon getting a divorce. And in counseling this person to try and talk them out of this decision that was against God's clearly revealed will, this is what they said to justify it. They said, well, you know, when we got married, I was saved and my wife was not. Therefore, we were an unequal yoke and we shouldn't have gotten married in the first place. And so that's why it's okay that I divorce her now. See that spiritualization there? Picking and choosing what the Bible says to try and justify your sin? That's what Saul did. Well, God said offer sacrifices. Yeah, but Saul, he didn't say you offer a sacrifice. That was for certain people. You see? They're spiritualizing. How else do we defend our sin? Let's go back to chapter 15. You might not think of this as a defense, but it really is. Sometimes we defend our sin by denying it. Sometimes that's the easiest way to defend it. Just pretend it didn't happen. Pretend it's not so. Just deny reality. Maybe it'll go away. That's what Saul did. Look at verse number 13 of 1 Samuel 15. Samuel said to Saul, came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. God said, kill all the people and all the livestock, everything, wipe them out. Did he do that? No. But what is he saying here? I have done that. I've done it. I've done what God said. That is an outright denial of the facts. But look, he doubles down. Go down to verse number 20. Actually, let's look at verse number 19. Samuel says to him, wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and have gone the way that God sent me and have brought Agag the king of Amalek and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Here's the prophet literally looking at him and saying, you did not do what God said. And Saul says, yes, I did. While simultaneously explaining that he didn't. Because he said, I have done it, and I brought the king Agag. God said, kill them all, including the king. I did that, and I brought the king over here. Well, unless you had the power to resurrect that king after you killed him, you did not do it. You say, how does Saul not see this? It's because he's blinded spiritually. This sin has got such a stronghold in his life, he's defending at all costs that he can't even see how irrational he's being. Let me give you another way we defend our sin. Look at verse 15. And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. And the rest we've utterly destroyed. Go back to chapter 13. And let's look at verse 11 again. Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Here's the next way we defend our sin, blame shifting. Blame shifting. Oh, I didn't spare the best of the flock. The people did that. That was the people. Oh, well, you know, I offered this sacrifice because the people, they were fleeing. And, well, you know, Samuel, you were late. And, well, the Philistines over there, they were getting ready to do what they were going to do. You see how he was so willing to blame everybody else except himself. He was so willing to put the responsibility on anybody and everybody and take none for himself. And look, this goes all the way back to the very first sin. In the garden, when God said to Adam, have you eaten of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil, the tree that I told you not to eat of? And what did Adam say? The woman that thou gavest me. She gave it to me and I ate. No, just simple repentance and confession. Yes, I did. It's, well, yeah, but the woman and you and shifting blame. It's a part of our carnal nature to want to put the blame on other people to get it off of ourselves. We hate admitting we're wrong. And I don't care how long you've been saved. I don't care how much you've studied the Bible. I don't care how mature of a Christian you are. You are never going to escape the temptation to shift the blame. Your flesh is always going to react by trying to find someone else to blame. And when you give in to that temptation and you begin to say of your sin, well, it's actually their fault because they did this and it's this fault, it's this situation or it's because of this circumstance. But and you begin to look everywhere else instead of saying, me, I'm the problem. You're defending that sin. It's a stronghold in your life. Let me give you another way that we defend our sin. Let's go to chapter 19. Chapter 19, 1 Samuel chapter 19. How do we know if we have a stronghold in our life? Look for the places you defend. Well, how do we defend sin? Well, here's another way we do it. 1 Samuel 19, Saul's actively trying to kill David again, sent men to go to his home to kill him. They pretended like he was in bed asleep while David escaped, deceived the men that were there. Saul has called his daughter, Michal, who was David's wife, to him. And notice what he says. 1 Samuel 19, verse 17. Saul said unto Michal, why hast thou deceived me so? And sent away mine enemy that he is escaped. And Michal answered Saul, he said unto me, let me go. Why should I kill thee? Now, what I want you to notice about this is this little conference, this little interview between Saul and his daughter. After Saul just tried to kill her husband, what does he say to her? How dare you try to deceive me? Really, Saul? You're standing there guilty of attempted murder and you're going to play the victim card? You're going to make it out like you are the one who's been sinned against? You're going to make it out like you're the one who was hurt here? Really? And this wasn't just a one-off kind of thing. Go to chapter 20, 22. Same situation where he's trying to kill David. 1 Samuel chapter 22. Look at verse 8. He says, speaking to this crowd of men around his table, he says, all of you have conspired against me, and there is none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse. And there is none of you that is sorry for me, or showeth unto me that my son hath stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day. Again, he's trying to kill an innocent man. And what's he doing and saying to all of these men right here? Why are y'all conspiring against me? Why didn't any of you tell me that my son was conspiring against me? He's playing the victim card. Like he's the one who's been sinned against. When very clearly, he was the one at fault. See, that's one of the ways that Satan wants us to defend our sin. Do we not see this in our culture at large, everywhere that we turn today? Everybody playing the victim card. Say, well, yeah, but you know, so-and-so did such and such to me, and I'm really the victim here, instead of taking responsibility. Let me give you one other way that we defend sin in our lives, illustrated from the life of Saul. Turn to chapter 28 of 1 Samuel. Here's another very common way we defend our sin. It's hiding it. Hiding our sin. 1 Samuel 28 and verse 8. Saul is going to go see the witch at Endor. And it says that Saul disguised himself and put on other raiment and went, and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said, I pray thee, divine unto me by the familiar spirit, and bring him up whom I shall name unto thee. So he's going to do something he knows is wrong. He knows it's wrong because he was the one who expelled all of these mediums, these witches from the kingdom. And he knows it's wrong, but so to do it, what does he do? He goes and he disguises himself and he goes by night. He's doing it deceitfully. He's hiding. If there is anything in your life that you are hiding, it is a stronghold. It's a stronghold. Now, I understand there's things that are personal that we share with very few people. But if there's anything in your life that you are afraid someone's going to find out, that's a stronghold. You are defending it by hiding it, by keeping it a secret with deceit. Now, these were just some of the ways that Saul defended his sin, proving that it had a stronghold in his life. And because of his stubborn defense of his sin, God's blessing was removed from his life. His legacy was one of selfish pride, attempted murder, and the day before he died, witchcraft even. So when you go back and you read what Samuel said to Saul in 1 Samuel 15, 23, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry, Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Notice there were two crimes that Samuel said Saul committed. The first was rebellion. That was the initial sin. But the second was stubbornness. That was the ongoing sin when confronted with his rebellion. When Samuel said, "Why have you done this?" And Saul said, "I haven't." Or when Saul said, "Because of the people." Or when Saul said, "Because I wanted to do it for God." And when he was confronted with sin and he continually defended it, that was the stubbornness right there. And notice what he says. He says, it's idolatry. Because you've put that in front of God. It's stopping you from having the right kind of relationship with the Lord, but yet you're not removing it. You're not casting down that stronghold. It has become an idol in your life because it's influencing you. It's controlling you. And because you have rejected the word of the Lord, God has rejected you. You know, Saul could have repented. He could have said, "Yes, I sinned." He could have cast down that stronghold, but instead he continued to defend it. How do we cast down our strongholds then? If we look at our lives and we see, oh, there are areas that I'm defending that these aren't, it's not defending God, it's not defending the truth of God, it's a sinful stronghold in my life. How do we fix it? How do we cast it down? Or is this like the stronghold of Windsor Castle that no enemy for 1,000 years could ever take? No. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians. And let's look and see what God has done. 2 Corinthians, rather, chapter 10. Let's see what God has given us so that we can cast down these strongholds. Because here's what I want you to understand today. That even if Satan has a stronghold in your life right now, you can cast it down by the grace of God immediately. Immediately. How? Well, let's look back at our text, 2 Corinthians 10, verse number 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. How do we cast down strongholds? Number one, you need to choose the right weapons. You need to choose the right weapons. Not carnal weapons, but spiritual weapons. Our world today has a whole stockpile of carnal weapons that they will give you to supposedly help you overcome that stronghold, but all they're doing is actually giving you more weapons to defend it. The weapons of this world are not effective to pulling down spiritual strongholds. So if you have a stronghold of anxiety in your life, you are overcome by fear, you're consumed by that, and it's a controlling factor, the world will say, well, we've got some weapons. We've got some techniques that you can use. We've got some things that you can take. We've got some stuff that you can do, and it's going to help you overcome that stronghold. I know we're tempted to say, all right, let's try it, let's give it a go. But guess what? Because it leads you to depend on carnal things instead of spiritual things, all it does is continue to defend the stronghold of carnality in your life. Instead, we need to rely on the spiritual weapons that God has given us. To take upon ourselves the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, have our loins girt about with truth, have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Let's take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and let's be praying earnestly, and let's fight the fight how God says to fight it, not carnally. We need to choose the right weapons. We need to choose the truth that God has given us. Number two. If we're going to cast down strongholds, we need to cast down imaginations. Again, back in our text, it says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Let's go back to the story of Saul. Why did you do it, Saul? Well, then said I, the Philistines are going to come and I have an offer to sacrifice. What was that? It was an imagination. It wasn't based in a reality and a truth. It certainly wasn't based in the truth of God's word. You know, there are going to be all kinds of thoughts that come into your head. If you haven't figured it out yet, let me just tell you plainly, not everything that you and I think is true. Not everything that we imagine to be so is. And I get it. There is a huge prevailing philosophy in this world. Perception is reality. I've heard it so many times. Perception is reality. No, it's not. Because you and I can be blinded to the reality and perceive it to be something that it's not. Just because you think it's so, doesn't make it so. That's why we're told, cast down the imaginations. Be committed to the truth, not feelings, not impressions, not desires, not emotions. My wife and I were recently having a conversation the other day, and one of our frustrations that we have is that there's so much of the devotional material that is published today, it's just hardly worth the paper it's printed on. It's all touchy-feely, mystical, emotion-driven drivel. And there's not a lot that's actually got some good, solid meat to it. But you know what? People suck that stuff up and they get hooked on it. And they then begin, and for many people, this is how it happens, that they begin to associate spirituality with feelings and emotionalism. And their Christian life becomes driven by, well, what do I feel like doing? And they have this idea that because they feel like doing it, well, then God's leading them in that direction. Not necessarily. I'm going to hazard a guess here. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't feel like getting thrown into that fiery furnace. Guess what? That was God's will for them. You need to cast down those imaginations and say, I'm not going to be driven by the things that I just imagine to be so or how I perceive life. I'm going to be committed to the truth. Proverbs 23 says, buy the truth and sell it not. Cast down your imaginations. Number three, how do you cast down strongholds? You need to capture your thoughts. Bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Every thought that comes through your mind, you need to arrest it. You need to stop it in its tracks. You need to march it before for God Himself in the light of His Word. Say, is this the truth? You need to capture those thoughts. Don't let them just run wild. I saw a shirt one time. I probably should get it. It says, I don't let my mind wander. It's too small to be out on its own. Don't just let your mind wander and think about anything and everything. Be intentional about what you think about. You say, well, I can't really help what I think about. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. How do I know that? Because God commands us this. He says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. If God says, you think on this, then that tells me by the grace of God, I can choose to think about what I should and not think about what I shouldn't. Capture those thoughts. Don't just let them run through your mind. Number four, to cast down strongholds, we need to correct our mistakes. Back in our text, we've cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. We've brought into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And now, verse 6, we have a readiness to revenge all disobedience. What does that mean? It means correct your mistakes. If you've disobeyed, you need to make it right. That means, first of all, you need to repent and you need to confess it and you need to get it right with God. And it may mean that you need to take other steps to reconcile this situation, maybe with someone that you've sinned against, but you need to take whatever steps necessary in order to fix the problem. repair the damage that's been done by the grace of God. And it really starts with saying those three words that in the English language are the hardest words for any of us to say and mean. You know what words I'm talking about? I was wrong. I was wrong. Boy, why does that taste so bad in our mouths? Because we're prideful. But it starts with that admission. I was wrong. I was disobedient. I need to revenge that. I need to fix it. I need to make it right. 2 Corinthians 7:11, Paul described the repentance of the Corinthian church and how they did it right. When they sorrowed after a godly sort, they were careful. They cleared themselves. There was a holy wrath and indignation against sin. They had a vehement desire and a zeal to make it right. In fact, that one of the words used there is the word we get our English word apologize from. To actually make it right. We need to correct our mistakes. But then number five, how do we cast down strongholds? Number five, we need to continue in consistent mental obedience. Continue in consistent mental obedience. Now, why did I use the word mental instead of spiritual? Because we're talking about our thoughts here. And I want you to understand that it is absolutely vital that you make sure that your thoughts are right. Again, look at our text. The last phrase of verse 6, when your obedience is fulfilled. The idea there is that it's not just obeying one time, but it's obeying all the time in every area. Continual, consistent mental obedience. Romans 6, verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Who are you obeying? If you're not obeying God, you're giving Satan a stronghold in your life. Pulling down strongholds. Let me just recap as we close. What do you find yourself getting defensive about? Is it God and the truth of God's word, or is it something else? Because whatever you're getting defensive about, that's a stronghold in your life. It's the place that has advantage in you. It's the place that is influencing the most. And the truth is, only God and His truth are worth defending. Who you think you are, it's not worth defending. Your reputation, it's not worth defending. I heard a man say many years ago, I don't bother defending myself. Because my friends don't need it and my enemies won't believe it. It's like, wow. We get so caught up sometimes defending our image and our reputation and ourselves. Look, you just be right and let God handle the rest. Let the truth be that you are right. What do you defend? Do you defend beliefs other than the Word of God? Listen, the knowledge of man is fallible. We need to be humble about the things that we latch on to because guess what? We may be getting it wrong. What are you defending? If it's not God and God's truth, then it's not the right kind of stronghold. Only Christ and His truth are worth defending.